Okay, so for those of you that were here last week, you'll remember that we learned about Rebbe Meir. I'm going to try to sum it up in a minute, which is very difficult because we learned a lot last week. But the Gemara tells us, not the sheet you have in front of us, the Gemara tells us that Rebbe Meir was a very unusual Talmudic teacher, Talmudic rabbi. He was the students of Rabbi Akiva and from the teachers of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. And the Gemara makes the point that this wasn't, they were all greater than our concept of our ability to understand. But Rabbi Meir was Chad Bedor, the Gemara says. He was one in a generation. Goli v'yadua lifnei misha amar v'haya olam. It's well known, says the Gemara, before he who created the world, that there is nobody in the generation like Rabbi Meir. He was head and shoulders above everybody. V'ein halacha kemosa. But we never paskin halacha like him. So this was an enigma. It's a puzzle. And the Gemara went on to say a number of other puzzling things about Rabbi Meir, which we began to describe. And basically what we learned was, and it's a very deep concept, so if you weren't here, so just you'll have to meditate on it for a few minutes. I'm recapping. Okay. That's exactly what I'm doing. What we learned was that there are different levels of understanding. And the level of understanding that we should all be on in order to live is the practical level of understanding, the level of understanding of what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad, and from a Torah point of view, what's kosher, what's treif, what's pure, what's impure. That's something that we should all understand, basic training. There's another level of understanding where everything can be completely upside down. And what looks like it's good is really bad. What looks like it's dark is really light. What looks like it's kosher is really treif. What looks like it's treif is really kosher. That's a higher level of understanding. And the reason why that's a higher level of understanding, even though it's wrong, that's why should it be a higher level of understanding, is because everything that Hashem created in this world has to it a number of levels in its creative process. So in the process that we see here, we see everything all sorted out. Everything is very, very clearly sorted out. That's something that took place as Hashem created the world. But before it was all sorted out, before it was created in the way that we know it, everything was just Hashem. Hashem is one. So everything was one, and then it gets sorted out. Example, like if you just read through the first chapter of the Sefer Bereishis, you'll see that the world started off as it's like a spiritual Big Bang theory, but it's clear in the Torah that everything started off as one thing, and then Hashem Shemayim Va'aretz was all one thing. Shemayim Va'aretz was one thing, and then Hashem sorted it out. He said, "This is going to be the boundary between heaven and earth. This is going to be the boundary between water and between the oceans and the sand." Created boundaries. David HaMelech speaks this out when he talks about in the Baruchi Nafshis, some gvulay sliyamim. He created boundaries, 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 boundaries. Yeah.
I think of an embryo, the way it develops, it's the same thing.
Sorts itself out.
Yeah, it does. I mean, it's just splitting two and then the spot
right.
Spots.
I would even, that's a good example. But the truth of the matter is that just about everything that's developed in this world is developed in that way, even an argument. Even a concept. So the concept. If you're crude, if you're amateur, if you're not sophisticated, so everything looks the same. You know, hydrogen, oxygen, it's all the same thing. Everything's the same thing, and it's only when you're very, very sophisticated that you divide things up, and everything has a makeup. So on the one hand, the sophistication is to be able to sort things out. Often, I'm sure all of you are involved on one level or another, helping people sort out their problems, if they have one. And it's always about exactly that, sorting it out, meaning things look one way, everything looks like a big glob, and then when you pull it apart, it's not so simple. This is not comparable to that. Everything Talmudic discussion is all about sorting things out. Vayavdil, vayavdil, vayavdil. 12 times, I believe, in the beginning of Bereishis, says Hashem sorted things out, separated, 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 and now it's our job to continue to separate. That's one direction. On the other hand, if you climb back up that tree of separation, the tree of creation, things are more and more together. Now, this is not a very practical thing. It's good for us to sort things out. You know, split the atom, you know, that's a big accomplishment. But on some level, on a holy level, if you will, everything is really comes back together again. The most true and beautiful example of this in life is really not science, and it's not embryo, and it's not even the creation of the world. It's a husband and wife, because the way the Kabbalists explain to us marriage is that the neshama was created as one, and God in the creative process separates the neshama into two in order for each one to develop properly, in order for each one to become something different than the other one. It's good. It's good that they're separated. There's some space there. And each one becomes male, female, as it is, just as every individual is neshama who comes from a big neshama and it was separated. The beauty of marriage is if you're ready for these souls to come back together again, so now you've gone, you're taking the neshamas, you're uniting them under a chuppah as it is, and now you're working, you're back here, and now you're developing together as one. It's actually the story of Adam and Eve in the Torah. That is the story. Together, start off together, separated, like sort of surgically separated by God, and then come back together as a husband and wife. This is exactly the words that we say under the chuppah when we make those sheva brachas. When we make those brachas, that's exactly what we say. Asher bara sadam, bara yatzar. We talk about all of those. There's clear reference. If you listen carefully and read along, you'll see clear reference to this exact creative process. So what we have in summation is two things. One is on a ground level, here on the ground, the truth on the ground is that the more separated, the better. On a level of spirituality, it's good to somehow also know that you can climb back up and everything is one. Why is this good to know? Because it means that it would be very difficult to find absolute evil in this world. That's the philosophical difference. Because on some level, if you climb back far enough, that evil was also created by God. And therefore, there has to be a good thing to it. So last week we spoke about Esav and Yaakov. There is no absolute evil. And therefore, from something which can seem so bad, from a population, from a person, from a movement that can seem so bad, you can get some very, very good stuff out of that. And a perfect example is Rabbi Meir, who we're talking about tonight, last week and tonight, who was the, he himself was a grandson of Roman generals, Meir, named after Nehru. Romans, the same people that destroyed Jerusalem, that was his grandparents. Akiva, his grandchildren, these were all Gerim. And this was all, if you look in the Midrash, these were all the people, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Akiva, Shmaya Vavtalion, Hananya ben Tradion, the greatest names in our history, are the people that Yitzchak saw when he wanted to bless Esav. That's who he saw. We pointed out last week that when the Torah says that Yitzchak was blind, the Zohar says, it's not that he was blind, but he wasn't able to see anything bad anymore. He was only able to see good. It was a type of blindness. Right? Type of blindness that, maybe it's a good blindness. You know, some people are so blind they can't see anything good, they can only see bad. So what it means for us on a practical level is that, yes, there's bad and there's good, and you have to know this is bad and this is good and keep the bad away from your kids and all that. But on another level, we have to understand what the tradition of Rabbi Meir, from Rabbi Akiva, from his Rabbi Nachum Ish Gamzu was. What did Nachum Ish Gamzu say? Gamzu Litova. This too is good, but it's not good. How could it be good? The answer is there's a good in the bad too. So this is you know, somebody said after the share last week, but is there a practical part to this? You know, I mean, I don't know. To me, it's like this is the most practical thing that I could ever learn, because what it means, it's a whole different way, first of all, of looking at people. You know, it's not, nobody is completely bad, and nobody is completely good. Everybody has good points and bad points. That's the way it is. Like everybody's a mixture. So you try to pull out the good, but even the bad. See, I think that the Torah says, somebody just happened to ask me this question. He said, what does it mean when the Torah says at the beginning, Chumash says at the beginning that, quoting Hashem, that Reisius leva adam ki yetzer leva adam ra minu urav, that the way people are, it says in the Chumash, is that they're bad. They start off bad. Then you have to become good. It says Reb the Chumash. Yetzer leva adam ra minu urav. Does anybody think that's true? Something, what? Right, I mean, what's a baby bad? I mean, what's bad about it? So the answer is that our definition is wrong. Ra does not mean bad. Ra means not yet sorted out. So there's kochos there. There's different elements of strength. There's an element of strength which is called ambition, motivation. This is all, in Torah literature, that's all called bad. There's nothing bad about it. The go-getter in us is not bad. We say bad. It doesn't. It's not bad. It's the koach that we have to go out there and get what we need to get, and it could be something good. The problem is that if it's used for bad, it's really bad. That's the problem. So it's called. So yetzer hara does not mean bad. It's not a yetzer hara. Yetzer hara, vayar Hashem ki tov, as the Gemara says, Hashem looked at his creation and said, it's tov. What did he see? Zu yetzer hara. We can use that ra for tov. So there's no absolute evil. A new way of thinking. And Rabbi Meir was the Rosh Yeshiva of this idea, and it applied it to so many different situations. He was not, he was the greatest in the generation, but the halacha was not like him. Because on a practical level, it's not true. One of the things that he used to do in his lessons, and he only chose the best students in the generation, is he would hold up a sheretz, which is the ultimate treif, and he would explain 150 reasons why it's kosher. So says the Gemara. So it sounds like shtus, you know, like why explain why a sheretz is kosher? So he wasn't teaching halacha, he wasn't a posek, he wasn't the one you go to and say, is it kosher, is it not kosher? I mean, I suppose he knew, but that wasn't his strength. His strength was to take the most lowly creature and find something good about it. 150 good things about it. That was what he was teaching, and it was a very sophisticated art of excuse me, of understanding Torah, to bring things, to climb things back up to their place of pre-separation. The pre-separation state. Right? Am I clear on this? Okay. That's the synopsis of last week. Yeah.
So that's what I couldn't understand last week, is that he didn't do it to stand up for an intellectual argument. He always came round to the back to the unity again. But it's not kosher. So isn't he an excellent person to be a posik and on which to base halacha?
How can you base halacha? Treif is treif. Night is night and bad is bad.
So he did agree that it was treif.
He didn't eat it. He didn't eat it. He just explained the good in it. But you know, some things he did eat. Because, for instance, in his generation, and we're going to spend more time on this, not tonight, but in his generation, probably the worst person of the generation, or the most hated person of that particular generation, was Elisha ben Avuya. Elisha ben Avuya was a huge scholar, huge Talmud Chacham, went off because of the suffering that he saw and you know, the Roman occupation of Jerusalem, and a number of reasons that we'll discuss at some point as to why he went off. But he went off. At the end, he was a bad person. Why do I say he was a bad person? not because he believed differently than us, because he would report Jews to the Romans and get them in trouble. I mean, he was a bad person. Not just that it wasn't from, he was really a bad person. Rabbi Meir chose him as his teacher. You know, here everybody's pushing this guy away with two hands and saying, you know, don't even talk to him, don't even let him into shul, don't have anything to do with him. And that was the halacha, if you will. And Rabbi Meir said, yeah, but look, if I could find 150 reason good things about a sheretz, I could find something good about this guy and learn from him. So and he did, and he learned a tremendous amount. So. Things are not, the teaching of Rameyer was that things are not everything they're cracked up to be. It's not, everything is not so simple. And it's not even that we're seeing it wrong in this world, it's just two different views, two different places to look at. And we need to talk about it, we need to talk about it more, but that's the concept of Rameyer.
Excuse me. You chose the name of the Shior as according to the Sefer?
We're doing the Gemara, different Gemaras.
So the name of the Shira is your title for the Shira.
Agarata?
No, that's what you call the Shira? I don't know.
Ein Yaakov. Selections from the Gemara. Now, in front of you, you have a different Gemara than the one we learned last week. And it makes the puzzle thicker because it actually, everything that I said is going to become a question now. Before I do that, yes. Are there more sheets? I'm sorry. They tell me 10.
So from last week, we don't need 10?
Not tonight. These are different ones. But don't lose last week's because we're going to go back to that. I'm just.
Do you have extra ones from last week?
I left them here. I left them with you.
It's
okay. So here, you see how this works. There's the thick lines here are the Gemara. On the bottom, this is on the side, is Rashi. And this is a particular sheet, a particular volume you have with the commentary of Rav Kook. So something a little different. But let's just read and study the Gemara for a second, and then you probably know this story, but we're going to learn it in a new way. If you look at three lines in the bold lines, Hanhu, you see it? Hanhu beryuni, I'm going to read it and translate it. Hanu beryuni dehavi b'shuvise de Rameyer. That's heavy Aramaic. Anybody want to take a shot at that? beryuni are gangsters. Beryonim. There were gangsters, and they lived in the neighborhood, b'shuvise is the neighborhood of Rameyer. Rabbi Meir had neighbors. He lived in a bad neighborhood. Jewish gangsters. There's such a thing. Jewish.
Yeah, even in Israel.
Even in Israel, yeah.
Construction.
Well, construction, I was just... they decided to put the past president into a frum prison, I read today in the paper. What's a frum prison? Something's wrong with this thing, right? Yomi and a base medrash and a minyan and like it's a, okay. All right, let's not get into that. So Hanu beryune dehavi b'shvuvuse d'Rameyer. There was a number of gangsters that lived in the neighborhood of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir is our man, our teacher. Now I have a feeling. I'm just going to say this to make it a little bit easier to read this Gemara. I think this was at a very young age. The story that we're going to learn, very young age for a mayor. Bahavi kamatsara le tufe, and they were always bothering him. I don't know, use your imagination. He would walk outside, these people would bother. I don't know, they knocked off his yarmulke, they called him names. I don't know the secret as to what they were bothering him about. Possibly there was a lot of politics between the rabbis of the Talmud and other political groups around that felt that the rabbis were too pacifist and too historically they were too tolerant of the Romans, too left wing, if you will, the rabbis, and the more settler type were always persecuting the rabbis. So this, Lahavdil, I don't want to get into this, but the whole New Testament, Lahavdil, El Havdil, is about this. is about that schism between Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes. That's that whole period. This is the same period. So there were people that were bothering him, but the Gemara calls them gangsters, so I don't know what that means. Roughnecks, Beryonim. So they were there. So what did Remeir do about this problem that every time he walked outside, he was attacked? He decided that he's going to start davening that they should all drop dead. Okay, that works. Okay. Let them all drop dead. I mean, we've all found ourselves saying this under our breath. So he prayed that they should. He prayed that they should all die. And he prayed out loud. Amrele Brurye Devisa. Now he had a wife, a famous wife, by the name of Brurye. And Brurye, his wife, heard him praying that the neighbors should all drop dead. So she said to him, Ma datech? What are you thinking? What's your, like, where are you coming from? Mishum dechsiv, you're probably thinking, she said, and she was a Isha Chachama. You're probably thinking, because the Tehillim says, Yitamu chatoim min aretz, rishoyim od einam. That we're praying, always David HaMelech was praying, that Yitamu chatoim min aretz, that the evil should be wiped away from the world, or rishoyim od einam, and there should no longer be any wicked people. So you're obviously basing yourself on this verse in the Tehillim. So Brurye corrected him and said, if that's what you're thinking, which I guess is what he was thinking, because she's his wife, so she knows what he's thinking. So she says, if that's what you're thinking, so you're reading it wrong. You see what's going on here? This is what you're thinking, and you're wrong. So why are you wrong? Because miksiv, because if you look at the verse, it does not say yitamu chatoyim. It doesn't say yitamu chotim mina aretz, that the sinners should all be wiped away from the world. It says the sins should be wiped. It doesn't say chotim, it says chatoyim. Chatoyim siv. V'od, and furthermore, shvil l'sefer dekra, read further in the, if you go to the end of the verse, it says, ureshoyim odeinam, that there will no longer be any wicked people. Again, we're not praying for the demise of the wicked. What we're praying for, she explained, is kivin the yitamu chatoyim or rishoyim oideinam, that if we can get rid of the sins, so then there will no longer be any evil, and therefore there will no longer be any evil people. So he took the verse to mean that all of the evil people should all die. And she corrected him and said that it doesn't say, if you read it carefully, that the evil people should die. It says the evil should die. If the evil dies, so then automatically there won't be any more evil people. So she said to him, if you want to pray, Eloboi Rachme, better to pray, Alayhu, Abnem, Dilahadri, B'tshuva, that they should all repent. Or Rishoyim Odeina, and then they won't be Rishoyim anymore. This, by the way, if you look up the verse in Tehillim properly, you'll see that it's not so simple. You can read the verse like Rabbi Meir. You can read the verse like Brurye. It's a ksiv and a kri. It doesn't say, because it does. It says chatoyim. See, the trick here is it chatoyim or is it chotim? It says, it's spelled chatoyim, but it's pronounced chotim. So it's not at all so simple. Remeir was not wrong, nor was Brurye wrong, but this is what she said. You're reading a pasuk. So you see what a little grammar can do. Like, are all the neighbors going to die or not? pretty heavy. Anyways, Rabbi Meir changed his thinking. Boy rachme alayu, and he started to daven for them instead of against them. Bahadri b'tshuva, and they all did tshuva. This is the story in the Gemara. It's a well-known story. Brurye, not only that, if the Arizal tells us exactly who these gangsters were and how they all became students of Rabbi Meir. Okay, anything that I say from this point on is going to detract from the simple message of this Gemara, which should penetrate with us, and that is that the simple message of the Gemara is that, you know, if you can pray for somebody to do tshuva, and it works. What's wrong with the concept is, first of all, this is Reb Meir flipped around, because Rabbi Meir was the one who saw the good in everyone. Rabbi Meir was the one who would dangle the bug and say it's kosher. There's kosher parts to it anyways. It's not completely evil. But he could do that with the sheretz. He could do it with his rabbi, and somehow he couldn't do it with his next door neighbor. So what's up with that? So one possible answer to that very, very hard question is that this is when his eyes were open to this idea. In fact, his wife opened his eyes to it. We need to speak of, there's so many parts to this that we need to speak about. We have, who was this Bruria? Who was this Bruria? Such an interesting, this was a very deep thing. You know, Bruria was the daughter of Rav Hananya ben Tradyan. That means she also came from Roman descent. And he came from Roman descent. Rav Hananya ben Tradyan, these were both B'nai Gerim, interesting. But not just Gerim, you know, Gerim, just plain, but Romans, it was their literally grandparents that destroyed Jerusalem, and they were big shots. It wasn't just the Roman on the street, you know, the guy with the pizza shop or something. You're talking about real Romans, I mean, Roman generals. This is who they were, their grandparents. But she somehow was able to see, there's something here to daven for. There's something here to daven. But the other problematic thing philosophically is, how do you daven for somebody to do tshuva? Like vos mentos. I mean, the people have free choice. The whole Torah and humanity is based on the fact that people have free choice. So if people have free choice, they choose to do evil. So they could choose to do evil, they could choose to do good. How does our davening fit into this? Does that mean like I can sort of force, like you could you force my hand to become good by davening for me? Or can I daven that you become evil? is that also possible? Like how does that work? Davening for another person's correct choices. I think we do it intuitively. You know, if we pray for our children, we pray they should make the right choices. But then there, if it works, then philosophically there's no free choice. Right? All right. So it's a problem. So let's go down to the bottom of the page here. And we have a Pirush of Rav Kook, and this is really the teaching that I want to share tonight. And this will take us another step deeper into Rabbi Meir. You see where it says Kuf Chav Gimel? It quotes the Gemara in bold, and then he comments on it. Davar Pashatu, quoting, we're reading and translating Rav Kook. Davar Pashatu. I think, by the way, that Rav Kook's explanations of the Ein Yaakov, of the Agadot of Shas, are so deep and so exactly right. But just maybe just a historic the historic backdrop for Rav Kook is that very controversial in the Haredi world. You know, doesn't like Rav Kook. What was his Avera? I like Rav Kook, so maybe I'm not a Haredi, I don't know. But I'm not sure. But the Avera was that when he was the chief rabbi of Israel before it was Israel, before the establishment of the state, early 1900s, the chief rabbi of Israel, and he saw a lot of secular kibbutzim, Shomer HaTzair, a lot of secular. And his attitude was, you know, let's give them chizuk. You know, they're building the land. They're here. They're giving up their lives. You know, they're going without food in those days and without proper shelter. And let's talk to them about Judaism. So it's interesting that Rav Kook himself was seeing good where everybody was seeing negative, and the people that saw negative were not bad people. They were good people. But the feeling was, we need to insulate ourselves from this, and we have to make sure that Israel doesn't become a secular Israel. And Rav Kook was somehow not worried about insulating himself. I'm not, by the way, deciding who's right and who's wrong. I don't know. But I'm just explaining the issue. It's not about insulating ourselves, and it's about finding something good in these Jews that are coming to Israel. I mean, they are good, right? I mean, even if they're secular, they came to Israel. They didn't go to, Nigeria. They went to Israel. They went to Israel, and they're building the land, and they're living without money. And a lot of them could have gone other places. And you know, pioneers. They're pioneers. Chalutzim.
What's the name of the sefer?
This sefer is called Ein Ayah.
What does it mean?
Look, Ein Ayah. It's the name of a. Ein Ayah is the name of a well, a spring in the Golan that the Tanakh brings. The spring of Ayah. But the reason he called his book Ayah is because it's Avram Yitzchak HaKohen. So a lot of his books are Ayah, Raya, Ria, yeah. Okay, so he says as follows. That's the preface. Davar Pashut, who it's simple. Does everyone who wants to have the place have the place? Tavar Pashut, who it's a simple, it's obvious. Sha'adam hu ba'al b'chira, that a person has free choice. Ba'al b'chira chufshis, has free choice. Ve'in machriach al tzidkai v'rishay, nobody is forcing any one of us to be either good or bad. Pashut. Nobody forces any of us to be good or bad. If somebody says, I'm just bad, nobody's forcing you to be bad. If somebody says, I'm just good, nobody's forcing you to be good. It's a choice. It's a choice. Some people have tendencies, but it is a choice. Meaning anybody could choose to be, no matter how good you are, you could choose to be bad. No matter how bad you are, you could choose to be good. Kachaza. Al-Kain, Omnam rather, Gamze Pashut, it's also true, She'im Ha'adam Chafetz B'derech Tzedakah, on the other hand, it's also true that if a person wants to be righteous, Messiah so, Hashem will help him or her be righteous. So we immediately are confronted with a philosophical dilemma. Because if you're helping me, it's not fair. Okay, Choshev Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir's thinking was, Kivan She'ela HaBriyoni, being that these Beryonim, these gangsters, how you Neshchasa B'tachas, were so bad. They were such bad people. Be'enam ponim klau, They paid no attention. El chefetz hayashrus da'ish hi yashrut darkam. They didn't know. They made no effort at all to improve their ways. He looked at them and he said, they're all just a bunch of bums. They really don't do anything to try to better themselves. He looked at them and he said, you're just worthless, hopeless human beings. So eich toil, so he said to himself, eich toil tzfila l'shanos espechirasim. What can prayer possibly do to change their free choice? This is what they chose already. They are pre-chosen. The chosen people, the chose wrong. Mashu chok loli kavua, because it's an absolute law, it's a tenet of Judaism, that God is not going to force somebody to be good if they want to be bad. It's a tenet. It's clear. It's a principle. It has to be. The whole Torah is based on that. Why is the whole Torah based on it? Because otherwise you could never have reward and punishment. It doesn't make any sense. You can't have Olam Haba or an Olam Haba. You can't have any. The whole structure of Judaism as we know it depends on the fact, everything depends on the fact that we have free choice. Everything. If we don't have free choice, so then what is it? We're a bunch of robots. This one's righteous, this one's not righteous. It doesn't mean anything. There's no tikkun going on for the neshama if we don't have free choice. The whole tikkun is to choose correctly. So he says that omnam, however. So his view is really the simpler view philosophically. His view was, what are you going to daven? You know, like, what are you going to daven for these people? That if they chose wrong, what am I going to daven? I'm going to bur
you,
Hiskila. But they have to choose. They chose. And they chose. But his point is, take it further. They already chose to be so bad that he felt they went to a point of no return. So you're taking now Breuer's view, which is what? So say it's good. Why?
They can choose again.
So again, there's a double dilemma. The easy problem is, can they become good? Okay. The hard part is, how could I get them to become good by praying for them? If they were bad, let's assume they were bad.
There are easier choices and there are harder choices, so Hashem can make the choice easier for them. In most of the stories you hear, people who all of a sudden they change, you know, they see something. It's that thing that appeals to the neshama, which of course is what Hashem
knows. But most of the stories we hear are people that didn't know better, and then suddenly they learned, and now they know better. That's not the case. These are people that chose wrong. So, okay, I mean, Omnam Breuer Hiskila, Breuer understood, and here's the underlineable line, Ke'en l'cha rasha ba'olam, there is no such thing as a rasha, of an evil person, that if he was given the opportunity, would not rather choose good than choose bad. That's a wild idea when you think about it. He just got stuck. He got caught up. It was some sort of a social pressure, addiction, trauma, something. Breuer said there's something that made that person be the way they are. It's not, if you ask.
But you can think of something extremely evil, I don't want to say, so how can you believe that they really aren't choosing
that? They didn't choose to be, they
like,
did choose. I think of it like this, like could you ever imagine, I know what you mean, could you ever imagine, like you'd ask a child, let's say a 7-year-old child, like, what do you want to be when you grow up? A gangster. It's not, nobody wants to become a gangster, you become a gangster. What do you want to be, like, I spent a lot of time in jail. I did as a chaplain in Attica State Prison. You know, I talked to, you know, none of them like, you know, decided to go on a career. Even the real mafia, the real, like, they fell into this thing little by little. I mean, the reward.
Are you talking just about Jews?
No, I'm talking across the board. Across the board.
But aren't those the people who...
I mean, I ministered to Jews, as it was, but... so either they... It's an interesting thing. Either the cognitive dissonance was such that they still didn't think that they did anything wrong, even though they killed, you know, 8 people or 10 people. You know, they somehow they worked that out. You know, the devil made me do it, or it was just, I was sick. You know, they don't acknowledge either that, or they regret that they did something wrong. But nobody... I don't believe that, you know, you schmooze with these people, and you don't have to go to jail to find bad people. But if you schmooze with them, you're not going to find, like, yeah, I always wanted to kill somebody. I mean, unless they're crazy. I'm not talking
about... Well, what about horrible world leaders? Like,
let's say, like, Hitler. So there's an Amalek idea here that we need to get to, but there is an absolute evil. Even that I don't know, I'm not sure about, but we have to address that. But let's talk about everybody else, the majority of
you. The people that you met were the people who wanted to speak to a rabbi, who are therefore the people who had some sort of conscience, and the people who didn't had no interest in speaking to you.
No, I had to speak to everybody. It wasn't so easy. Like it was like a Hasidish rabbi there, the people came for brachas. It wasn't. I had to go speak to everybody, even non-Jews. I had to speak to. I mean, yeah.
So
I was told that every. I mean, tens and tens of non-Jews wrote down that they were Jewish because they wanted to connect with me.
Or they wanted the kosher.
Or the kosher food. Why do they want the kosher food? Have you ever sit on an airplane, like, does anybody want the kosher? I'm going to say I'm Jewish. So they're nuts. The other way I could imagine. Like, okay, anyways, well, we didn't get to the deep part yet. Yeah.
I mean, a lot of people, like, you know, they fall into it, or they're, like, you know, convinced that the other way is better. And so it's like the gates of her kind of thing.
It's hard
to be Jewish or not. But it's not like I always find like it's they'll keep doing it until they realize that it's empty.
Even
and
after
they
realize.
Do good.
Even after they realize
they
keep doing
it. It's not that they want to do good objectively because they want to do good. It's because they've already seen that the bad is not worth anything. So it's not really coming from a sort of point where, like, you know, like the Yetzer of the person wants good, or, you know, it's sort of like, okay, I've been there, done that, this is where I ended up in jail, or, you know, unfulfilled.
So you're taking Reb Meir's point of view.
No, I'm asking. I mean,
No. I mean, you're saying if a person has to bottom out in order to...
It's sort of like nothing. They see, right. So this is not the option, so then this must be right.
The question that we need to ask is there a point of no return? That's the question. And the domestic... the domestic argument between Rabbi Meir and his wife was, are they at a point of no return? But the question is, as he says, a deep one. And this is how it goes. But the words are first, it's not that they're bad. She said, it's just their Yetzer Hara, which caused them to fall into this trap, and then they just can't get out of it. Okay, and it is very hard to get out of destructive behavior, not only because, you know, your habits, but like sometimes like you really get stuck. You really get stuck. Either, like if you, let's say you rob enough people, you know, if you rip off enough people. So now, you know, you're millions of dollars, you know, in debt. So what are you supposed to do? Go work at a grocery store? I mean, it's make an honest living. You can't. Like, I need to support this terrible, you know, habit of needing millions of dollars. And what do? You know, people that have that kill people, I mean, it's one of the worst things a person could do, right? People that kill people, it's very often they kill the second person to protect them after they've killed the first person, because this one might know that. But, you know, so it's really difficult to get out of that pattern. The best thing for them is to go to jail. At least that stops the pattern, at least. So it's very difficult. I mean, there is definitely such a thing of, what are you going to daven? What are you going to daven for them? I mean, they're gone. They're far gone. And Beria says, no, it's not that they're far gone. It's just that their Yetzirah pulled them into this type of a point of no return. But anybody who, if you would ask them, stop them in the street and say, do you want to be good? They would say, yes, I want to be good. Okay, you're free to have an opinion on this. This was an argument between Reb Meir and his wife.
Who's Malcolm explaining it?
He's explaining both sides so far. Okay. But, you know, like right now at this point, he didn't say anything at all. He was explaining the domestic argument. So you're standing, you know, you have your window open and you're listening to an argument going out of the apartment next door. It happens to be Reb Meir and his wife. And this is what they're arguing about. Like, you know, not the kind of arguments that go out of my house, I guess.
It's still better to believe something positive.
If it's going to work, if it makes any sense. No, well, but look, there's another side to this also. If somebody's going around killing somebody, a serial killer, so why shouldn't you pray that he should die? You would, I would.
It's never crossed my mind to pray for anyone to die.
That's
not really
good.
I don't think that's my belief, you know. But I was going to say that on a very simplistic level, it looks like she was doing what the Hinnah thing is, let's separate the person from the behavior.
Right. She was also doing the Reb Meir thing, and Reb Meir was doing the other thing, which is a very interesting, you know.
She was doing the good thing.
She was seeing the good. So she says, Ein l'chadam she anishchas l'gamri, nobody's completely bad. Shloyo lo chinuch hagun v'tzeichachas chachma, Rav Obamahat, there is no such thing as a person that cannot be rehabilitated. If there's even a chance of rehabilitation, you shouldn't kill him. Maybe this is like a question about the death penalty, you know, like it's, maybe that's the question. Okay, and therefore, in Lisiayish Milvakish Rachamim Shiyashuvu, pray, she said, that they should do tshuva, lishmor orchas tzedek, and they should somehow, life should turn around, that they should be able to do the good things, gama poshim ayosik don, even the worst people in the world. Now, before I read the next part, I want to explain something. And this becomes very fundamental in Jewish philosophy, and this is where we're going here. So far, he's just explaining, he didn't explain anything, just explain the argument. Yeah. The words are kelim v'atzmius. Familiar with the words? Okay. Philosophical terms. When we say something is holy, in general, say something is holy. Torah is holy. Israel is holy. Beis Hamikdash is holy. Tzaddik is holy. When you say something in this world is holy, right? We say such things, right? It's holy. So, what do we mean? Do we mean that, like, it's really something different? Like there's some kind of a change in that physical thing which makes it holy? Or do we mean that there's a capacity for holiness there? Meaning the person is the person or the thing. It's easier to talk about things than people. Say Israel, the land of Israel, land, the earth. Is holy. It's a holy land. Ad mas kodesh. It's a land which is holy. What does that mean? That means if you pick up some of the land and you bring it to New York and put it on your mantelpiece so you have some holy land, does it mean that or doesn't it mean that? If you take, let's say, a stone from the Kotel or from the Maris HaMachpelah or and you bring it, people do this. There's people like all the undertakers in New York bury people. They put a little bit of land, you know, dirt from Israel into the coffin. You know, it's even the job of the rabbi to like sprinkle it in. What does that mean? I mean, is the earth holy, or is it that, look, Israel's a great place. Israel's a great place. Something, there's an energy in Israel that as an example, where that you can really grow if you want to, and you can really, you know, maybe there's more Shechina here, maybe the Shechina rests here, there's more Kedusha. So what do we mean? The Gemara even discusses this question. It's a very important question. When you come into Israel, the Gemara says, wants to know, are you supposed to kiss the ground or not? Kiss the ground, you're kissing earth. Israel's not about hallowed ground. It's about a place that if you stand in Israel, you can become on a different level. So how do we look at it? So one, but the two words are, do we say that it is atzmius shel kedusha, that it has an essence of holiness in it, or do we say that it's a keli? A keli means it's a vessel which can hold, has the ability to hold something holy in it, but intrinsically, it's not holy. Let me explain something to you. You know, just to bring this like really lemaisa to like current events. There's two philosophies about Israel have to do politically with whether it's even a possibility to give away land, say, to the Arabs for peace. Land for peace. So what that has to do with is, if you know, many great scholars have said, well, look, Israel's a great place if nobody's killing us. But if we're under the gun, and it's impossible, and by giving away this corner and that corner and this corner and that corner, we'll have more peace. Let's say that would be the case. I'm not getting involved with whether it is the case or it's not the case, but let's say it would be the case. So it's all about living a Torah life and a holy life. So give away. We'll live more crowded. Give away. Another possibility is it's unthinkable to take something which is holy to take a Torah and to throw it on the floor? Is anybody going to do that so that I can be a better Jew? Is anybody going to you know, like, you know, Rav Elul Lapiad came from Europe to Israel. He had some kind of a condition of his throat. He wouldn't spit on the ground in Israel. This is holy ground. Is anybody going to litter, to throw a paper cup out of your car window in Israel? It's an avera. It's not just you get a fine. It's an avera. It says Israel. You can't do it. It's treated like you would at least your living room. You know, it's if not more. So how could, although your living room is also in Israel, so you got to deal with that too. But the question that really, for years and years in Be'ez Sharim, they were making demonstrations about good things like Shabbos, Chil Shabbos, closing the streets on Shabbos, and all kinds of things. So they always complained that why are they the only ones that are protesting, and why do they seem to be the only ones that care, when the Mizrahi world started to make protests about giving away land of Israel. And they were sure that the professional protesters, meaning the people in Be'ez Sharim, would join them because they like to protest, and nobody came. So everybody said, oh, you see how terrible, everybody hates each other. It wasn't about hating each other. The Mizrahi world are students of Rav Kook. And Rav Kook believed that there was an intrinsic holiness to the land. And the Prushim, or the Be'ez Sharim world, if you will, were students of Rabbi Yosef Chaim Zonnefeld, who was an opponent of Rav Kook, and the philosophy was very clear that this is a good place to be, but it doesn't have any intrinsic holiness. And you'll see this argument, this line of argument, go through both camps, if you will. There's a basic Torah philosophical argument that people don't even realize any longer why they're on this side or on that side. But that's what it comes down to, the side of Kalim and the side of Atzmius. So now where this becomes real important, because probably none of us are going to run to this protest or to that protest, but what it becomes real important is in the holiness of the soul itself. Do we say that a person has a neshama? The neshama is a holy article. Is it intrinsically holy, or is it something that can do holy things? Just one second. So the question, the very, very important and deep question, is when you look at a person, do we say when we look at a person, and we say, by the way, this is not necessarily just Jew, but there's differences, it means anybody, do we say that, well, if Hashem gave that person a neshama, whatever they did and however they chose and whatever wrong routes they took, there's still a neshama there. There's a little pilot light that's so protected it cannot burn out. Or do we say, no, you chose wrong. You chose wrong. You had a keli, you had a vessel that you could put the most holy and sacred wine in the world in, but instead you put in arsenic. Instead you put in poison. So if it's a keli, it can become contaminated. If it's atzmius, if it's intrinsically holy, then nothing can happen to it. You can choose wrong, but you haven't affected the central energy force which is within us, which is the neshama of life. So you understand, this is so Rav Kook wants to explain that the argument between Rabbi Meir and his wife was exactly on this level, where Rabbi Meir, his initial feeling was that there's nothing to daven for. Here's a keli that went bad. Here's a vessel which just went wrong. They made the wrong decisions. They went the wrong way. In his mind, reached a point of no return. But if it's not a keli which did the wrong thing, but there's something which is intrinsically holy there, you can daven for that. If there's something there which is alive, and there's something there which has remained holy, and you can daven that can spread. Now, still a person, doesn't take away a person's free choice. The choice is the choice. You have the choice, but the choice is the choice in this or on top of this. That's the key question that Rav Kook is bringing out. Yeah.
Could an example be that when you pray to help somebody, maybe not by forcing a choice, but by really making it many more opportunities for that person available to change where
so you're not it's not with the person, it's the environment that you could pray for.
Yeah.
You could pray for it. Right. Right. It has to be something which is external to the person. But again, the key question that we have here that Remeyer did not think, his wife talked him into it, and then Remeyer changed his mind. If, do you understand this point? If a person, his neighbors in this case, were intrinsically holy, then you can't give up on them. As simple as that. You can't give up on them. There's still something holy there.
Aren't we taught that we're all vessels for holiness? Like, I was thinking, you know, you see a holy person in the street, Godel, you know, you say he's a very holy man, but don't we all have the capability?
For sure. The question is, for sure. For sure. Yeah. I mean, this is another interesting thing, you know. According to, you know, there's, like we said, there's a question of what is real. What's the nature of the holiness of Israel? What's the nature of the holiness of a tzaddik? So some say that, look, you know, it's just like, it's a blue blood thing, you know, like you're a tzaddik, you know, you're a tzaddik. Now, even a tzaddik can choose wrong and be not a tzaddik, but there's something about your neshama, which is different, a high neshama. Like the Hasidim talk a lot about high neshamas, heich neshamas. That's what the Hasidim talk about. In the more non-Hasidic world, they like the idea of one neshama being higher than the next neshama. There's no, you know, like in the Hasidic world, if you're not a Rebbe, you can't become a Rebbe. by and large, you can't become a Rebbe unless you're a Rebbe. Your father has to be a grandfather, great-grandfather. Has to be. You have to be some kind of a begeza, a bashed or something. Because nobody has the koach to change it. They have to be one of these high neshamas. And the whole teaching of the Vilna Gaon, which was the other side, was that, you know, Vilna, all you need to do is what? Anybody can become. There's no, it's open territory for everybody. So you can choose. I guess you can pick and choose what you want. But I'm saying this division exists even till today. So when you ask, isn't everybody a vessel for holiness? Okay, no, look, it's not at all so simple. Ask somebody, let's say, ask a Breslover chassid if Rabbi Nachman was just another neshama. What do you mean? He was like, you know, but you see, the danger, the danger of learning like Bruria, that there's some kind of a holiness in the essence of it. The danger is this, that historically, this has been very bad for the Jews, because historically we've come to worship things that we believe are intrinsically holy. Right? I mean, in other words, what are people worshiping stones for? Because somehow they believe that the stone became holy. Why are they worshiping people? Because this is not a regular person. This is some kind of a thing that fell down from God. So what? There's a danger. There's intrinsic holiness has within it intrinsic danger. So, you know, great men like the Rambam, for instance, were very against this idea of intrinsic holiness. We could talk for hours about the division that you'll see almost throughout history. Between which, just like on the axis of this exact question, intrinsic holiness as opposed to Kaylee, is an extremely important question. It's an extremely important question, according to Rav Kook, who I'm telling you was a believer in intrinsic holiness. he was. According to Rav Kook, this was the argument that Bruria had with Remeyer and convinced Remeyer of it. You know, the postscript to this is that this Bruria herself ended up at the end of her life going off to Derech. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So don't you read the paper? It's a fascinating postscript to the story that we have to still get to, is how Bruria apparently believed in her holiness too much and Asa's Remeir, and she was considered like a Rav, like a Gadol. She was like one of the so Remeir had a teacher that went off the Derech, and he had a wife that went off the Derech, and Remeir, Gadol Adar, nobody held like him, and here he's busy saying that the Sheretz could be kosher. So it's very complex, which we'll have to straighten out next week because it's getting late. Yeah.
By Hasidim, if there's no progeny or there's not a male progeny, like Lubavitcher Rebbe, so it was the son-in-law. So how do you? Mm-hmm.
And who's the Lubavitcher Rebbe now?
What?
And who's the Lubavitcher Rebbe now? Because there's no progeny. It's as simple as that. It's a physical and spiritual impossibility for there to be another Lubavitcher Rebbe. Because this is not about a great leader, and it's not about a great mind, or not about a great Torah scholar.
He was a son-in-law. He wasn't a son.
No, he was also a son. He was also.
So how about,
What was the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe's name? And what was this Lubavitcher Rebbe's name? There you go. it's probably your name has to be Schneerson or Teitelbaum or Halberstam or one of those. I'm a bit Hasidic myself, but I'm just saying that there's a concept of a holy neshama. Now there are 36 hidden neshamas that are holy neshamas. It doesn't have to be rebbes. You know, not the same. That's the whole point.
You can create from different places,
with respect, you're saying your opinion. I'm just telling you what the way all of the tzaddikim divided up one. And the other, it's not a question. There's nothing here that we can paskin. There's nothing here that we can make a decision about. All the shamas are holy. All the shamas are not holy. It's not something that we can make the question. But the question on the floor is, and I'm doing this only because we ran out of time, is do we have the ability to totally corrupt our neshamas? And the answer is yes, if they're not intrinsically holy. But then they have the potential for evil. They didn't use the potential.
They have the potential for evil, but at any point they also have the potential.
Maybe not. How do you know?
No, I'm asking.
No, but the answer is no. Who said that they have? Who said that you don't lose the potential for good? The only way you can say that you don't lose the potential for good is if something's intrinsically holy, so it can't lose its potential for good because it is good. If you're going to say something is not intrinsically good, just think of Columbus. If you're going to say something is not intrinsically good, just has a potential to do good, which is the argument of Caleb, then who says you can't lose that potential? You can lose the potential. So it's just a key to understanding the story of Remeir and Berea, which we need to, continue on, because I feel it's so basic, but it's also the key to understanding people and the key to understanding the break-offs from Judaism throughout the generations very often broke off because they felt that they had a piece of the rock, they had something which was intrinsically holy, and that's where we have to go. And the false messiahs, even this of Judaism, Shabtai Tzvi, etc., were billed as being intrinsically holy, as opposed to being potential. They can't go off. They can't go bad.
No, but everything's in reference to Hashem. So that's the...
Like Hashem.
No, I'm saying they're intrinsically valuable in reference to Hashem, but if you don't have Hashem in the picture, so then they're not valuable.
So they have to come back, or there's a reason, but it doesn't take away from the there's holy... holiness is not about what you do or what you think. Holiness, according to that idea, is just a metzius. It's holy. It's like a holy rock.
Right, but in reference to what?
Not in reference to anything, just holy. If you believe in intrinsic holiness, it doesn't have to be. What you say, the land in Beit Shemesh is intrinsically holy. In reference to what? The question doesn't make sense. It's not in reference to anything, it's just holy. It is. You take it to Chutzlar, it's holy. We're allowed to step on it, maybe. It's holy. I mean, is there such a thing as not being able to do tshuva?
I mean, the question is, how do they reconcile?
Are you, they don't have to. Are you sure there's such a thing that everybody could do tshuva?
I don't know.
not so simple. There are people that it says ain must speak and be other losses tshuva. The whole Mishnah, a whole Mishnah, that you went too far. So is that okay? Let me just add, because yeah.
Aren't we? But Hashem made us intrinsically holy because we're the holy people. So we were born that way.
No, but you're doing the same thing. You're making a decision. You can't make this decision. Don't do that. This is an argument. You're more comfortable there, some other. I don't care. I mean, this doesn't make a difference to me, but I'm just saying that that's not what we're doing here. What we're doing here is understanding that there are two sides. What does it mean that we are the chosen people who are holy? It means we have great potential. Or does it mean that we have some kind of holiness or some kind of fire, pintalayid, that's in us? Not necessarily, because each way is very problematic. I'm telling you, like resist the urge to take the place where you're more comfortable. Because that's not what learning is about. If you want to be comfortable, so be comfortable. But I mean, but that's not what it's about. What we're talking about here is not what our comfort level is. What we're talking about is what each one of them has very, very basic problems to it. This is something that was discussed by the Rambam and by the Kuzari and by Rameyer and his wife. I mean, these were very, very deep things, and the ramifications of it are huge, and the problems have not been settled, and there's still Avodah Zarah in the world. So it's not at all so simple. But what we need to know is, what I'm trying to discover is, what was Rameyer, when Rabbi Meir was able to, let's go back to just head off where we started with last week's, when Rameyer was able to find the good in everything, even in his, let's say, his teacher, Acher. So it means that if he found the good in Elisha ben Avuya, maybe it was his wife's lesson, but if he found the good in Elisha ben Avuya, what that means is that he felt that, yes, he went off, but he can't go off. His neshama can't go off. It's not that he ruined his potential, he chose wrong, he did bad. He can't go off. There has to be, and to him, that's what tshuva means. There has to be, the good has to be there. And what did he say? When they asked him, how do you learn with Elisha ben Avuya? What was his answer? I found a pomegranate, I took the peel off, I threw it away, and I ate the inside. What is he saying? He's saying exactly this idea, that because there's a piece of holiness that nobody can get to, no matter how you try, no matter how much you try to corrupt it, it's not there. It could be intrinsic holiness, and it could be that they said, look, there's nobody like Rabbi Meir, but the halacha is not that way. Because if you say the halacha is that way, so then what we're saying is that there's no such thing as bad. So we don't. How can you ever do, the Torah talks about death penalties, doesn't it? how could you ever do a death penalty? The Torah speaks about death penalties all over the place. So again, we have a dichotomy between the physical world that we live in, where we must have good and evil, and a higher world, which also exists, and it's also real, where nothing is evil. And this becomes the puzzle of not just of Rameyer and his wife and his teacher and his, but it becomes like our puzzle. Like this is our puzzle as to how do we look at, can we really say Gam Zu Latova? This too is good. Can we really say, not just I believe that God is taking care of me? That's how we're saying Gam Zu Latova. This bad thing is good.
Where did that come from?
A person by the name of Nachum Ish Gamzu, Rabbi Akiva's teacher already. So it was like a little pun because he was from a city called Gamzu. And he used to say this all the time, Gamzu Latoyba. But it was a deep thing that he was teaching. It wasn't just like a little, you know, little thing like a Reader's Digest, you know. Like it was a deep thing that he was saying, Gamzu Latoyba. We have to stop. I went too far.